All right. Good morning. All right, it's good to be here. I didn't know whether I was going to be here this week or not. I've been battling bronchitis and sinus infection and hacking and coughing and carrying on. I hope I can get through this message. We'll see. We're still in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, for those of you that don't know. If you'll turn over there, we're going to read verses 21 through 28. And let me say this about this text. First of all, it's kind of a difficult text. And especially when we get down to, verses 23 down through 28. I'm going to ask that you really pay close attention, because this is it's going to be hard for me to exegete this text in a way that will be understandable unless you really are listening. And then again, maybe I'm not giving you enough credit, but anyway, if you'll really listen attentively, when we get down there, I'd sure appreciate it. Let's open with a word of prayer. Ray, would you pray for us? Pray for our service.
Father, we endeavor to study your word. Dear Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit reveals to us today that which you prepared. Dear Lord, I ask that you prepare our hearts. Open our hearts to receive that which the Spirit is going to be revealing today. Dear Lord, may we
amen. According to your will. All right, if you would you stand with me in honor of God and his word while we read just these eight verses? Beginning with verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But where he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected to put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. You may be seated. Now, from the very beginning of this chapter 15, up to this point, we've covered what Paul describes as the gospel or the good news. So I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to kind of test your knowledge about this marvelous subject in truth. So put on your thinking caps and get ready to answer a few questions. The reason I want to do this is because it is so important that we understand what the gospel is. So, first question, how did he receive the good news of the gospel? Who? By divine revelation. Is that what I heard you say? Well, that's true. Verse 3, And we have further proof of that over in Galatians. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 11 and 12. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So, according to Paul, he received it by divine revelation. He got it straight from the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? That's what the text reveals. And what I love about what is often called Paul's gospel is that Paul always makes everything of God and nothing of man. This is not the kind of salvation that men would come up with, that men would devise. Man gets no credit for it, and God gets all the glory, because salvation from start to finish, Job says, is of the Lord, right? See? Job says salvation is of the Lord. So, we're saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is God's work and his work alone. Anyone care to tell me just exactly what the gospel is? Okay, Jesus Christ, okay. He lived, he died, and he was resurrected. The death, the burial, and the resurrection is what we call the good news. That's the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus left heaven's portals, took on our humanity, became a man, lived a perfect life, was obedient to death on the cross. After suffering the wrath of God for our sin, he was taken down and he was buried. And then he rose again. So, the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, someone tell me what Christ died for. Our sins, exactly. Verse 3 makes it real plain. Most people say, well, he died for us, and he did. But he died for our sins according to the text. Christ died for our sins according to the text. What is the text? He died for our sins according to the scriptures, right, the word of God. That's verse 3. And so he was buried and he rose again on what day? Third day. Boy, y'all are good. Y'all been listening quite well. Christ was buried and he rose again the third day according to what? The scriptures. Okay, there we go. The scriptures. All right. It's important that we emphasize it because the scriptures is where we get all our information, right? It's the divine, inspired, infallible word of God. Okay. So when he's talking about the scriptures, he's not talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written as yet, right? Right? Am I right? Okay. So the Old Testament scriptures predict the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Do they? Where? Where? Isaiah? Somebody else? Isaiah 53? Isaiah 52? Isaiah 53? Isaiah 50? Psalm 22? Psalm 16? Isaiah 53, 5 and 6? I mean, it's all over. We used an illustration a couple of weeks ago. Genesis 22 was a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Abraham taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah, etc. Remember the story? All right. Very good. So the Old Testament does, in fact, predict the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So my next question is, how many people How many people saw Jesus alive at one time after the resurrection? How many? Oh, you're doing real good. Over 500. That's right. Here's another question. Is believing in the resurrection essential to salvation?
Yes.
Why? Because he did rise again. If there was no resurrection, we would have what? We have no hope. We have no hope. We would have no good news. Jesus died. He rotted in the grave. Is that good news? No. But he came forth from the grave. That's good news. That is good news. So, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, our preaching and your faith would be what? In vain. That's according to verse 14. In vain. In other words, we'd just be wasting our time here this morning, right? Okay. So then, I'm through with the questions just for the time being. So then we as believers believe that God has raised Jesus up from the dead. And we have confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And we have believed in our heart that God raised him up. Now, what did God promise would happen if we believed this truth? That we would be saved. Where's that? Where does it say that? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, that's a good answer, but that's not the one I'm looking for. All right, Acts 16:31. Well, what about Romans 10? How about Romans 10:9? Anybody got their Bible open over to Romans 10:9? Here. Romans 10:9 says, okay, so if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise, isn't it? That's a promise. Also, verse 13, look at verse 13 over in Romans 10. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Therefore, we can conclude that as surely as Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again, we too shall be raised from the grave, never to die again. How can we be so sure of that? Because God has said so. That's right. He has promised that. And because God has promised it, and he never breaks his promises, we can know that we have been saved if we have believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is without a doubt the most ridiculed and attacked aspect of the gospel by non-believers. Now, why is that? Well, it's because even the world knows that if there is no resurrection, there is no good news. Now, why do you think it's impossible for an unregenerate person to believe the gospel, especially about the resurrection? Because it takes ears to hear, and it takes eyes to see this truth. It takes a regenerate heart to believe God's truth, and only the Holy Spirit regenerates an unregenerate man's heart and makes him alive so that he can hear and see and come to Christ. Right? Okay. There was a well-known pastor down in Los Angeles. That was over there in Los Angeles out west. He was holding a special meeting called a, they were calling them a revival meetings back in that day in his church. And among those attending night after night was this guy who obviously was unacquainted with the general program and the things that went on during church. And after a few meetings, a preacher made a special point of speaking to him to find out whether he was a Christian or not. And he found out that he wasn't. And he asked him this question. He said, well, what do you think of Christianity? And the visitor said, well, Christianity is very interesting as far as it goes, but I could never be a Christian. Of course, the pastor asked him, well, why not? He said, because I could never believe that I could receive salvation from a dead Jew, he said. And the preacher said, well, neither do I. He said, well, oh, yes, you do. Don't you Christians claim that salvation comes through the death of Christ? And he said, oh, no. Not through his death alone, said the preacher, but rather because Christ rose from the dead. He said, well, you'll never be able to prove that to me. Then began a long and interesting discussion. The preacher was well informed. He brought up one argument after another, but all to no avail. The man held to his position, realizing that his arguments had not convinced him in the least. So the preacher said to him, he said, my friend, I've not given you the most important reason that I know that Christ has risen from the dead. Let me tell you why I really believe it. I believe it, but Christ is alive today because he lives his life in me. He lives his life in me. Of course, the guy asked him, he said, well, what do you mean by that? And so for the next hour, the preacher told the man what Christ meant to him, showing him both from the Old and the New Testament how the Holy Spirit operates in the life of one filled and yielded to the Holy Spirit. And the guy finally said, well, I'm beginning to understand a little. He said, I need to know more about what you've been telling me, because I have this awful need in my life. There's something missing. And before they parted, they lifted their hearts to God in prayer. The preacher, his name was A.K. Ackley. After he got home that night, he slipped off into his study. And he penned these well-known words. Then the next morning, he set them to music. And thus was born one of our best-known gospel songs. Here is the first stanza and the chorus of those words that so well emphasize the fact that Christ has risen and ever lives. Here's the words. Maybe I ought to sing it. Maybe not. Maybe you could sing it with me, because I know you know it. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living. Whatever men may say, I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Amen. I always told the Lord that if he wanted me to, I'd make a fool of myself. I guess I've done it on more than one occasion. I tell you, the greatest argument in favor of Christianity is not the organization of the church, nor its literature, nor its buildings, nor its institutions, nor its schools of learning, nor its hospitals, or even its far-reaching mission fields. Rather, it's the power of God seen in the lives of those who make up the church. Let me ask you this. Do your friends, do your neighbors and co-workers all see that the resurrected Christ lives in you? You see, a changed life is the greatest evidence of a risen, living Savior that there is. J.C. Ryle said, an old Puritan preacher I love. I don't know if you've ever read J.C. Ryle, but if you hadn't, you need to. Let your Christianity be so unmistakable, your eyes so single, your heart so whole, your walk so straightforward that all who see you may have no doubt who you are and to whom you serve. Death. The plague and the scourge of the earth. What is death and from whence did it come? How did that which God so perfectly created become this celestial graveyard on which we live? Everything on this planet is either dead or dying. It really is. The moment we're born, we begin the process of dying. Am I talking too loud? Verse 21 tells us how death came into to our world. It came through one man. It came through the first man. It came through Adam. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God told Adam that he could eat freely of the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God warned him that if he eats its fruit, he would do what? He would surely die. Surely die. Does God ever lie? I think not. At least not according to the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19, which says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 29, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So, when God told Adam that if he eats from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die, did he not die? Some would say no. I know people who would say no, at least not right away, since the scriptures say that he lived to be 930 years old. And still others would say, oh, well, no, the fruit only made him sick unto death, or he wasn't so dead that he couldn't respond to God. Well, I tell you what, I don't think they understand the meaning of death. However, God said in the day, and that word in the Hebrew is yom, which means 24-hour period. In the day, yom, that you eat from it, you will surely die. And that he did. The penalty for violating the commandment of God was death. Instant spiritual death followed by progressive physical death. The moment he sinned, The moment he sinned, get this, he died spiritually. Had he not died spiritually, he never would have died physically. Am I right? Okay. Romans 5:12 states, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now many have asked, maybe you have as well, why must I face the consequences of Adam's sin? It wasn't me. I wasn't the one who ate the fruit. And it may not seem fair to be saddled with Adam's sin nature, but it's eminently consistent with other aspects of human propagation. We inherit physical characteristics such as the color of our eyes, the color of our hair from our parents. And so we also inherit our spiritual characteristics. Why should the passing on of spiritual traits be any different from the transmission of physical traits? We may complain about having brown eyes when we want blue eyes, but the color of our eyes is simply a matter of genetics. And in the same way, having a sin nature is a matter of spiritual genetics. It is a natural part of life. However, even though death came upon all men because of Adam's sin, God, in His mercy and His grace, sent His Son into this sinful sea of humanity in order to undo what Adam had done, to raise unbelieving sinners to a state of blessedness such as they could have never, ever known in Adam. So now, resurrection from the dead has begun with another man, the man Christ Jesus. Adam brought death, Christ brings life. So what we have, it's Adam and Christ presented as federal heads. Listen closely now. The theological principle of a man representing his descendants is called federal headship. Adam is portrayed in these verses as the federal head or representative of all those who are in the old creation. Christ is presented as the federal head of all those who are in the new creation. The federal head acts for all those who are under him. For example, when the president of a country signs a bill into law, he is acting for all the citizens of that country. Unless, of course, he does an executive order and bypasses our representatives, then he doesn't represent me. But anyway, that's another subject. Adam was the first created being, and as such, he stood at the head of the human race. He was placed in the garden to act not only for himself, but for all of his progeny. Every person, every born was already in Adam, represented by him. So the concept of federal headship is clearly taught throughout the scriptures. Now listen to this. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when he met Melchizedek. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 and let's read verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 7, 9 and 10. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So you see, Levi was born several centuries after Abraham lived, yet Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Do you get that? Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. Abraham was the federal head of the Jewish people, and his actions represented the future 12 tribes and the Levitical priesthood. Does that make sense? Huh? I see some people shaking their heads, yeah, but well, we'll discuss it more later. Many translations say, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, I'm not real fond of the way this verse is translated. Some translations are a lot better, but this verse sometimes is used to teach universal salvation. It is argued that the same ones who die in Adam will be made alive in Christ, and that everyone will eventually be saved. That's universalism. I've even talked to some universalists that say even Satan is going to be redeemed. All of creation, including the fallen angels and Satan. That is universalism. That is completely contrary to the written word of God. But that is not what this verse says. The key expressions are in Adam and in Christ. All who are in Adam die, and all who are in Christ shall be made alive. That is, all, only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead to dwell with him eternally. The all who shall be made alive is defined in verse 23 as those who are Christ at his coming. It does not include Christ's enemies, for they shall be put under his feet. And you see that in verse 25, which is, as someone has said, is a strange name for heaven. And here's where it's important that you really pay attention. Next, in verse 23, we have the groups or classes involved in the first resurrection. There is an order to this resurrection. First is the resurrection of Christ himself. He is spoken of here as the what? First fruits. First fruits were a handful of ripened grain from the harvest field before the actual harvest started. They were a pledge, a guarantee, or a foretaste of what was to come. And the expression does not necessarily mean that Christ was the first one to be raised from the dead. We have instances of resurrection in the Old Testament, and then we have the case of Lazarus, and then the widow's son, and then there was Jairus' daughter in the New Testament. But Christ's resurrection was different from all of these in that they rose to die again. Christ rose to die no more. He rose to live in the power of an endless life. He rose with a glorified body. And he, listen, he is our pledge or our guarantee of an endless resurrected life spent with him in glory. That's shouting ground. Because he's been raised, we shall be raised. The second group in the first resurrection is described as those who belong to Christ when he returns, and concludes when those who are martyred during the tribulation period and will be raised up at the end of that time of trouble when Christ comes back to reign. So the first resurrection does not include all those who have ever died, but only those who have died in Christ. Only those who have died with faith in Christ. Follow me? Are you following me? Okay. Revelation 20 goes on to talk about the second resurrection that takes place at the end of the millennium, when all the unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment seat. The first resurrection is the resurrection unto life, because it's made up of those who are saved. The second resurrection is the resurrection unto death, because it is made up only of unbelievers. Okay? Still following me? Okay. Now, some teach that only those Christians who have been faithful to Christ, or those who have been overcomers, will be raised up at this time. But the scriptures are very clear. All those who belong to Christ will be raised up at his coming. All of those who belong to him. He will not leave one of his sheep behind. Okay? The expression in verse 24, "then comes the end," refers to the end of the resurrection. At the close of Christ's millennial reign, now listen closely, when he shall have put down all his enemies, there will be the resurrection of the wicked dead, which we just mentioned. This is the last resurrection that will ever take place. Once again, all who have ever died in unbelief will stand before the great white throne judgment seat to hear their doom and then be cast into the lake of fire. After the millennium and the destruction of Satan, Revelation 20, the Lord Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. Now listen. By that time, he will have abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Now, up to this time, the Lord Jesus has been reigning as the Son of Man, serving as God's mediator. Okay? Still with me? At the end of the thousand-year reign, God's purpose on earth will have been perfectly accomplished. All opposition will have been put down and all enemies destroyed. And the reign of Christ as a Son of Man will then give way to the eternal kingdom of heaven. His reign as Son of God in heaven, now listen, will continue forever. Verse 25 emphasizes that Christ's reign will continue until every trace of rebellion and enmity has been put down. Even during Christ's millennial reign, people will continue to die. They will continue to die, especially those who are in open rebellion against the Lord. But at the great white throne judgment seat, death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. God has decreed that all things shall be put under the feet of the Lord Jesus. Of course, in putting all things under him, listen now, God necessarily excludes himself. Verse 27 is rather hard to follow because it's not clear to whom each pronoun is referring. We might paraphrase it like this: for God has put all things under Christ's feet. But when God says all things are put under Christ, it is obvious that God is excluded. Who puts all things under Christ? That's what the text says. Even after all things have been put into subjection to the Son, according to verse 28, he himself will continue to be subject to God forever. God has made Christ both ruler, administrator of all his plans and counsels. All authority and power is put in his hands. But there is a time coming when he will render his account of the administration committed to him. After he has brought everything into subjection, he will hand the kingdom back to his Father. creation will be brought back to God in a perfect condition. Having accomplished the work of redemption and restoration for which he became man, he will retain the subordinate place that he took in the incarnation. If he should ever cease to be the man that he became, after having brought to pass all that God purposed and designed, the very link that brings God and man together would be gone. So Christ is always going to identify with us as man, our King, our Lord, our Savior. Death? What is death? How many of you here, and I know most of you do, have loved ones that have gone on before you? Loved ones that you had longed to see again? Close your eyes for a moment. Kind of visualize them in your mind, if you would. And listen to this poem. Even for the dead, I will not bind my soul to grief. Death cannot long divide. For it is not as though the rose that climbed my garden wall has blossomed on the other side. Death doth hide, but not divide. Thou art but on Christ's other side. Thou art with Christ and Christ with me, and Christ united still are we. How sweet it is to know that when Christ comes again, we'll be reunited with our loved ones. My mom, my dad, my others, those, all your loved ones. Because Jesus rose from the grave. Hallelujah. Amen.
Known as yours.
arise.